Well, good morning. It's good to have you watching our online services still. If you want, you can share this link to whoever is not able to get around right now. We are still having in-person church services that you can come and participate in as well. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark. Gospel according to Mark, where we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 20. At this point in the final week of Jesus' life, it is early Friday morning. Jesus has just been betrayed, abandoned, interrogated, beaten, spit upon, and denied. And within a few hours, he will be scourged within an inch of his life and sentenced to death by crucifixion, where he would stand in our place, taking the punishment for sin we deserved. And we pick up where we left off last week in Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Let's read the word of God together. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And as they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. May God bless the reading of his word. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. For those of you who are not familiar with the words that I just read, that was the Apostles' Creed, one of the earliest statements of Christian belief that is still recited by a number of churches today. The Apostles' Creed has been dated as far back as the second century, which means that it was not written by the apostles themselves, because all of them kind of died out in the first century. So it's not written by the apostles themselves, but it is a summary of their teachings. And while there are a number of points in the Apostles' Creed that I would personally love to unpack, the one that I want us to focus on and that we see in our text is that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, we might not think of this point in the Apostles' Creed as being one of any real significance as compared to some of the other points in it, maybe even wondering why that is included. What is the significance of it? But what this point does is it makes clear the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth. That there is, in fact, a Jesus of Nazareth who really did suffer under the rule and reign of a real governor of Judea by the name of Pontius Pilate, somewhere between AD 26 and 37. And for our time together this morning, we are going to look at three things as they pertain to Jesus. We're going to look at the silence of Jesus, we're going to look at the substitution of Jesus, and we're going to look at the suffering of Jesus and how these three things about Jesus point to the importance that the point that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate makes. So we're going to look at these three points and why it is still important for us today that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And the first thing we see is we see the silence of Jesus. Last week we looked at Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Jewish leaders, and how they were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. That was their intention. They wanted Jesus dead. And so they put together this illegal trial that went against everything that that trials are supposed to be based on. And they gathered up these false witnesses with their false testimony against Jesus. But the only charge they could make against Jesus was that he made some kind of a threat against the temple. Now, what Jesus was actually referring to was much worse than what they realized. He was referring to his body and how he was replacing the temple. But what they were charging Jesus with was a threat against the temple. But then the high priest asked Jesus outright if he is the Son of God, to which Jesus replies, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This was blasphemy, according to the Jewish leaders, because Jesus was claiming equality with God. This was a statement that only God could make, which Jesus did a lot during his ministry. And so they're charging Jesus with threatening the temple, making a threat against the temple, and with blasphemy. And with that, it says that they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate is an interesting character, and we need to look at kind of the background of Pilate in order to understand what's going on in our text. Pontius Pilate was the fifth and longest serving Roman governor of Judea, but he was very cruel and did not care for the Jewish people or their customs. In Luke 13, verse 1, for example, we are told of an incident where Pilate mingled the blood of certain Galileans with their sacrifices. He came in, slaughtered the Galileans, and mixed the blood, their blood with their sacrifices. On another occasion, Pilate marched his troops into the temple carrying military standards with the image of the emperor on them, which violated the Jewish ban on images. And so a group of offended Jews then went to Caesarea, where Pilate lived. He didn't live in Jerusalem. Those were his headquarters during feasts like the Passover. But he lived in Caesarea, nearly 70 miles away. And so this group of offended Jews travel 70 miles and stage a nonviolent protest outside of his house that lasted 5 days. At which point, Pilate gave the orders for them to be killed, but then relented once he saw that they were willing to die. They were baring their necks. They were wanting to die for this cause. On another occasion, Pilate spent money from the temple treasury to build a 23-mile-long aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem, but was again met with Jewish protesters who didn't like the idea of temple funds being used for city upgrades. And in the opposition that followed, many Jews were killed by the order of Pilate. And so that's that's kind of the sense that we get of who Pontius Pilate is. And the Jewish leaders have just handed Jesus over to this guy. As the governor of Judea, Pilate wielded an enormous amount of power, and thus he plays a very important role in the Jewish leaders getting what they want, which is they want Jesus dead. Pilate plays an important part in that. But Pilate isn't concerned about the charges against Jesus of threats against the temple and blasphemy. These are charges of a religious nature. They would have been of little concern to Pilate. The Jewish leaders would have known this, which is why in Luke 23, verse 2, we read that when they handed Jesus over to Pilate, they accused Jesus of misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, Pilate is interested. You see, Pilate and Rome, they didn't just arrest and crucify people who were not at least perceived as a political threat. But if someone started claiming that they were the king of the Jews, well, then Rome would be interested in that person because there was no king but Caesar in the eyes of Rome. And so Pilate, he asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Is there some validity to the claims that they're making against you, that the charges they're making against you? Are you making a political claim? And Mark notes that Jesus' response is simply, you have said so. These are my words, they're your words. And it's at this point that in John 18, where the Apostle John notes that there is some theological dialogue, some discussion here between Pilate and Jesus, where Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And you can read about that in John chapter 18. But what is so fascinating is that Pilate initially finds Jesus not guilty. This cruel and stubborn Roman governor, who really doesn't want anything to do with the Jewish people or their customs, has had some time to dialogue with Jesus, but says finds no guilt in him, according to John 18, verse 38. This obviously doesn't satisfy the Jewish leaders, who continue to accuse Jesus of many things, at which point Pilate asks Jesus, hey, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But in a really astounding move, it says that Jesus made no further answer. And that shocks us. Or at least it should shock us. Isaiah 53, verse 7, I've quoted this a few times, but it's pertinent here as well. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Right? So he's fulfilling a prophecy hundreds of years earlier. Though the charges against him were false, though he knew no sin, he was content to endure the false testimony that was born against him, not answering again. Though he was innocent of any transgression, he submitted to hear slanderous accusations made against him without a murmur. Right? And the astounding thing that happens in our text is that Pilate takes notice. Look at the reaction of Pilate at the end of verse 5. What does it say? It says that Pilate was amazed. And the reason Pilate is amazed is because our natural tendency is to want to retaliate, to get even, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, when I've been slandered by someone, it is very tempting for me to defend myself and to slander them back. Pilate knows that this is our tendency. That's why he's amazed at the silence of Jesus, because it goes against every fiber in our being to remain silent when evil is spoken against us. But what we know about Jesus is that he has been bringing his kingdom that is not of this world. He's been bringing this kingdom to earth. It's why he says, if anyone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone would sue you for your tunic, give him your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. It's an upside down kingdom. It's not what we would expect because it goes against our natural tendency. And do you know what living life according to this otherworldly kingdom, this upside down kingdom does? You know what living in this kingdom does? It amazes the world. It amazes the world. They take notice. Now, amazement doesn't equal faith. And sadly, there are many people who find themselves amazed with Jesus, but have no desire to go beyond amazement and into belief in Jesus. And this might be some of us here. But when we live according to the kingdom of God, when we live according to this upside-down, otherworldly kingdom, when we don't do what comes naturally to us, when we don't do what the world expects us to do, it puts Christ on display. Because, see, the world is watching to see how we as Christians respond and react when we're put in the fire. Will we respond no differently than how the world responds to situations like this? Or will we respond how Christ responded to the evil spoken against him? Now, I'm not saying this is easy or that I have it all figured out or that we'll get it right all the time. In fact, we will fail quite often at this. But I do know that we have a perfect Savior who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. He remained silent for all the times when we should have been silent. He took every slanderous word that we have uttered against others in retaliation. The silence of Jesus is good news for us. And that's the first thing that we see in our text. The second thing we see, so we see the silence of Jesus. The second thing we see is the substitution of Jesus. We see the substitution of Jesus. Pilate believes Jesus to be innocent, at the very least. He doesn't believe Jesus deserves death. In fact, in Matthew 27, verse 19, Pilate's wife says to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I've suffered much because of him today in a dream." In verse 10 of our text, it says that he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. And so as governor of Judea, Pilate possessed authority to pardon the sentence of any criminal he chose. So Pilate decides to do what he normally did at Passover and let a prisoner go free. And he brings out a guy by the name of Barabbas, whose name means son of the Abba, or son of the father, and who apparently murdered someone in the insurrection. And in an attempt to win over the favor of the crowd, Pilate would let them decide who to set free. He would essentially let them make this choice. Do you want me to release for you Barabbas, the one whose name means son of the father, or Jesus, the true son of the father? In fact, in one commentary that I read, Barabbas' first name is presumed to have also been Jesus. So essentially, Pilate is asking, which Jesus do you want me to release for you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus of Nazareth? And you can just imagine that Pilate feels pretty good about himself and his wit, because he no doubt thinks that the crowd will choose Jesus over a confirmed murderer and that the truly innocent one will go free. Pilate is doing this for Jesus. He wants to see an innocent man go free. But his plan backfires. Verse 11 says that the chief priests had stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate can't believe it. He says, "What shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" Verse 13 says that they cried out again, "Crucify him." Finally, Pilate makes one last plea before the crowd. Why? What evil has he done? But it says that they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." At this point, Pilate has a riot on his hands. In John 19, verse 12, the crowd begins shouting, "If you release this man, Jesus, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." And given what we know about Pilate historically, he's not a big fan of Jewish riots and protests. He didn't care for his Jewish subjects, but he cared more about peace and security. And so, in Matthew 27, verse 24, Pilate took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children," which is an astounding statement in and of itself. And Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Now, there's a tragic irony here. As a convicted killer is set free, and in his place, the innocent son of the father is condemned to death. Right? They choose to set a murderer free and have the author of life put to death. The guilty is set free and the innocent is put to death. The great sinner is delivered and the truly sinless one remains bound. Barabbas is spared and Christ is crucified. And it doesn't make any sense to us, but this is the glory of the gospel. You see, we are all by nature in the position of Barabbas. We are all guilty, wicked, and worthy of condemnation. We deserve punishment and eternal death for our crimes of rebellion against holy God. We had no hope and no God in the world, according to Ephesians 2, verse 12. But while we were still sinners, Christ, the innocent, our substitute, suffered and died on our behalf in our place, the godly for the ungodly, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that God might be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, according to Romans 3, verse 26. So that for those who have faith, by faith, trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we can confidently say, "Christ is mine. I deserved hell, but Christ stood in my place and died he for me. And now believing in him, I have hope for heaven where Christ is." This is Amazing Grace. That's why we sung Amazing Grace. There is no way that we should have ever been pardoned for our sin against God. We were rightfully on our way to certain condemnation and death, but in a drastic turn of events, we are set free, and the one who should have been set free takes our place and our judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. It's the substitution of Jesus. And the question that Pilate asks is the same question for us today. Whom do you want? Barabbas or Jesus? Who will you have to wash away your sin? Who will you have when the storm is raging around you and when life doesn't make sense? Who will you have when your heart is breaking from sorrow and loss? Who will you have? Barabbas or Jesus? My hope is that we will have Jesus of Nazareth. That's my hope, my prayer for us as a church. So we see the silence of Jesus, and we see the substitution of Jesus. Finally, we see the suffering of Jesus. Verse 15 says, "And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him up to be crucified." I don't know how many of you have ever watched Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. but I would highly recommend it. It is quite gruesome, but they do a good job of showing the horrific nature of what is taking place here. In fact, the actor who plays Jesus, I believe, did get one of the whips to his back. And so, you know, a lot of it is trying to make it look like it's happening. But then I think one actually did get him. And he said it was quite painful. Scourging or flogging was a cruel and merciless preparation for crucifixion. According to one commentator, the prisoner was stripped and bound to a post and then beaten with a leather whip woven with bits of bone and metal. No maximum number of strokes was prescribed. The scourging lacerated and stripped the flesh, often exposing bones and entrails. One of its purposes was to shorten the duration of crucifixion, but scourging was so brutal that some prisoners died before reaching the cross. Women were not permitted to observe this practice because it was so brutal. It is important for us, when we look at the suffering of Jesus, to remember that Jesus is not some helpless victim, but that he's willingly submitting himself to being whipped to shreds. It's not the will of Pilate or the will of the chief priests or the will of the crowd that Jesus is suffering here. They are certainly all responsible for his suffering as each one of them have played a part to play in this. But this is ultimately the will of God the Father, who Romans 8 verse 32 says, did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Acts 2:23 says that it was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God for Jesus to be delivered over into the hands of wicked men. And Jesus would submit to the will of his heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago when he prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. It's the suffering of Jesus. And what happens next to the Son of God is truly deplorable. Jesus is led away, and about 600 Roman soldiers gather to mock Jesus. It says that they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to salute him, Hail the King of the Jews. Like, do they have any idea who he is? And they're striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. Even in their mockery and ridicule, they cannot help but pay homage to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when they had mocked him, it says that they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And again, we're brought back to Isaiah 53, which was prophesied about hundreds of years earlier. Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 6, 3 to 6, says, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Completely alone, humiliated, naked and nearly beaten to death, our suffering Savior endures ridicule and shame and pain at the hands of sinful men, those he came to save. You think heaven isn't crying right now for the Son? The Father had sent his one and only Son to rescue and redeem a rebellious race. And look at what they've done to him. Look, church, and never forget what our Lord has done for us. You see, why it is so important that the Apostles' Creed contains the words suffered under Pontius Pilate is because it is in the silence of Jesus and the substitution of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus that we see the gospel of Jesus. That we see the good news of Jesus Christ. That Jesus would suffer under Pontius Pilate, paying the penalty for our sin, satisfying the wrath of God against our sin so that we could say, He is my suffering Savior and conquering King. He is mine. Christ is mine. If Jesus had not suffered and his blood had not been shed, we would have perished miserably in our sins. But as such, we have been set free because of Jesus, our great Savior and King. We've been brought near to God when before we were far away from him. We've been adopted into his family, completely undeserving. We've been given the Holy Spirit that dwells within us to go out and proclaim this good news to all people everywhere. This is the good news of Jesus, and it's found in the words suffered under Pontius Pilate. We don't get the gospel unless Jesus suffers. And then the question that we are left with today, the question that we address today after 2,000 years is, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? I'm just going to close by reading the words of that hymn, What Will You Do With Jesus? Because it's so pertinent to what we're looking at here this morning. Verse 1, Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? Verse 2, Jesus is standing on trial still. You can be false to him if you will. You can be faithful through good or ill. What will you do with Jesus? Verse 3, will you evade him as Pilate tried? Or will you choose him, whatever betide? Vainly you struggle from him to hide. What will you do with Jesus? Will you, like Peter, your Lord deny, or will you scorn from his foes to fly, daring for Jesus to live or die? What will you do with Jesus? Jesus, I give thee my heart today. Jesus, I'll follow thee all the way, gladly obeying thee. Will you say, this I will do with Jesus? And then the chorus, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? There may be some of us here, some of us watching this, who are on the fence with Jesus, who think that they can remain neutral on the issue of Jesus. Maybe we think that we have enough time to live our lives now before we think about what we do with Jesus, or maybe I'll do that later. You know, I'll get right with God later. I don't need to do that right now. But there's no guarantee that we will have later. There's no guarantee that we will have more time. And in fact, the later on in life we get, that we've kept on pushing Jesus aside, that we've kept on putting Jesus off, is that we grow in our pride and think that we are just fine the way we are, that we don't want to submit ourselves to King Jesus. So what will you do with Jesus? Will your pride hinder you? Will your pride come crashing down as you submit yourself to him? What will you do with Jesus? Will you give your heart to him today? Will you say yes to Jesus and live your life for him, whatever the cost? Question that we are left with after we address the suffering of Jesus is, what will you do with Jesus? I pray that we take time to honestly assess that question. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Though this text is sobering, it is life for our souls. We pray that by your Spirit, you would work in the lives of those who are on the fence with Jesus, who are neutral or claim to be neutral with Jesus, even though we know that that's impossible. It's one or the other. What will we do with Jesus? For those leaning towards cowardice, we pray that you would bring about courage. For those leaning towards pride, we pray that you would bring about praise. For those leaning towards stubbornness, we pray that you would bring about surrender. May we not simply be amazed with Jesus, but may we come to believe that he is the Holy Son of God, who will one day come in glory to judge the living and the dead. It's for the sake of Christ and for your glory, God, we pray. Amen. Again, we aren't closing with a song, but the benediction for us as we close is from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Now consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Amen.